Well, I'd like to invite you to turn this afternoon to God's Word, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I don't want to say a lot about 1 Corinthians, this chapter, before we begin. A long introduction would take us forever to kind of capture the first 12 chapters. I've been going through a series in this book back in the state of Washington. But just a couple of things. Chapter 13 is not... It's not like a rest stop along the freeway, kind of away from all the problems of 1 Corinthians and the church there, problems of factions and infightings and pride. The church was a rich church in a rich city, and a church full of all kinds of gifts, the gifts of prophecy and tongues and healings and all kinds. And they had forgotten to love one another. They boasted of their gifts being better than the gifts of their brothers and sisters, and they would declare to their brothers and sisters they really had no need of their particular gifts. And Paul writes about that in chapters 12 and 14. And then the center of that, not as kind of just a brief respite from kind of some hard words and difficult words, but as the remedy for the problems in the church in Corinth, for any church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we hardly have a sense of the beginning of how to love one another as we have been loved. And so right in the center of it, he utters this very personal hymn of love, or a hymn to love. And it fits really well as the remedy for all their problems, all of our problems, in terms of our lack of love. All of the words there in the 15 descriptions of love, it sounds like love is a noun here. Love in the Greek actually is an action. And we're called to real action when it comes. Jesus didn't just love us from afar. He came and he became man, and his love was very much in action, dying and rising again for us. And the center of this chapter is, as the center of the entire letter, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is at the core of this chapter. Because love is kind of like wisdom in the book of Proverbs, where it's personified. You know, wisdom in the first nine chapters of Proverbs is like this beautiful, marvelous woman. And it's not just an idea or a characteristic or a trait, it's a person. And so the center of 1 Corinthians 13 is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that has demonstrated the love of the Father. And we love only because we have been loved. Another preacher said that before love ever becomes something that you do, it has to be someone that you've met. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus. Well, let me begin reading at the end of chapter 12, just to connect it with Paul's words on gifts, and then we'll read chapter 13. So verse 31 of chapter 12. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in parts and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Usually I drink water just to pause in the middle of a sermon, but it's necessary today. It's a hot day. I'm being reintroduced to the humidity of the East Coast. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we perhaps most think of this chapter as a great wedding text, and don't get me wrong, it is a great wedding text. But it comes in the context of a harsh situation with the church right in the midst of the battle and all kinds of issues. Actually, the life of this church really is being threatened. Paul worked in Corinth for 18 months, the most he worked with any church, and wrote three letters, actually. We have two of them. And the Corinthian church wrote all kinds of letters back with complaints and questions, and they attacked the character of Paul, the apostle who had planted this church and loved them and spent so much time. So it's a great chapter. It's this great hymn to love, but it's probably a little nearer to a war story, a war movie than a romantic comedy. Closer to like a rap song than a lullaby. It's a lovely meander through all the attributes of what real love actually is. But it's also a pretty terrifying indictment of the fact that we have, if we've lived even 80 years, have just begun to know what it is to love as Jesus has loved us so deeply. And it reminds us how far we fall short of the love of Christ. It's a great hymn, then, because it drives us, first of all, to the cross of Christ and to base our lives boasting in the cross and looking to the cross, clinging to the cross, clinging to Christ, because it shows us not just a bunch of attributes, 15 steps to a loving life, but it shows us love incarnate. It shows us love personified in the person of our dear Savior, who is living a living, breathing, working, ministering parable of love. And so this song drives us to listen to Him, to cling to Him, and it shows us all of His beauty, all of His love for us. And in return, it attracts us to love Him, and then for all the neighbors He puts in our path, to love them as we have been so loved. Well, we're looking this afternoon at just one line. It's from verse 5. The end of verse 5, that love is not irritable or resentful. And I want to just very simply take those two as our two points here this afternoon, that love, first of all, is not irritable, and then second, it's not resentful. First of all, love is not irritable. And the idea behind the language there is that love is not touchy. A loving person is not someone who's difficult to be around. Being irritable has the sense of people having to kind of walk on eggshells around us, children, or friends, or neighbors, or fellow church members, kind of having to really watch themselves around us, always worried about our response because we're irritable, nervous about our reactions. The way that we can easily make assumptions about one another, getting irritable about the way someone looked at me or a remark that someone said, or did that person just avoid me at church? We could be easily irritable towards one another. The basic idea is easily being exasperated or cantankerous, grouchy, easily ticked off with each other. Now, you notice this. I think you're a pretty young congregation. I'm not sure how old this particular church is right now, but maybe 6 months to a year or so. And you find that whenever two or more people are gathered together for a period of time, you start out excited being together. And you're not all new to each other, but you're in a new building, you're in a new congregation, and we begin cordial and friendly, and we're eager to please and thinking the best. Whenever I have a young couple in my study for premarital counseling, I always like to warn them that this dating life is not real life. It's not going to be as easy as this. You get together, a few times a week. You don't see each other all the time. You're not with each other. You're not waking up together. Not real. It's going to get more difficult. You're eager to please. You want to put your best self forward for every date. It's not not going to be like that. Years go along in every relationship, you know, we start to get irritated about things, and we can get very irritable with one another. And it feels like it just happens. I mean, this trait, this definition of love just kind of sticks out as maybe being the least important. It just kind of happens, but it happens because of the absence of love towards one another. I mean, it's as simple as how someone eats or how they slurp their food. We get irritated. They bite their fingernails. How they drive. How they walk. How they think. Their personalities. The crazy way that they think about life and think about circumstances and react to life's trials. And it's so easy to be irritated. I mean, we just respond with that kind of irritation, so we don't always notice it or recognize how it's affecting our relationship with one another or how it's really cutting into our love and affection and commitment to one another. You know, we respond, and boy, that just kind of ticks me off. It's a little bit like, an earlier one where love is patience, and we say about our children sometime or about a neighbor, you know, that, boy, they just try my patience. Almost like it's an understandable excuse, you know, that person just ticks me off. We almost expect people to say, you know, congratulations, you know. That makes sense, you know, it's obvious that they're irritable people. You have the right to be irritated. And, it's often how we feel in response to other people. Love is not like that. Love is not irritable. Love presents a kind of person, kind of personality, kind of atmosphere where people have no hesitation about asking you or me for help. Because the way that we've responded in the past is one of eagerness to please and to assist. This kind of love presents an atmosphere where people are ready to come up to us and ready to share. And they don't have to apologize. They don't have to explain themselves. Love is not irritable. I want to remind you that in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is very personal. The first few verses, we're not looking at those this afternoon, but when he's talking about all these gifts and how they're nothing without love, he doesn't say that just generally it's nothing. He says, I am nothing. And he says at the end of verse 3, I gain nothing. If I do all these things without love, if I have the greatest gifts, I give my body to be burned as a martyr. I give away everything that I possess. If I don't have love, it's not just that you are nothing, the church is nothing, I'm nothing. It makes it very personal. And we're to see ourselves very personally within this chapter. So I'm going to try to be personal. Back in the Burlington church, got a great deal on a ping pong table. And bought it for $50, a really, really great one. I love playing ping pong. So there's no room in the house for it, so I put it in the portable behind the church where we have for some extra classroom space. But, I was worried about how that might be mistreated. I was right in the catechism room with a bunch of little kids, and so I put a nice big sign on it, do not use. You know, I wanted people to use it, but only with my permission. And over time, because people didn't read the sign, you know, the net got broken, and the paddles got lost, the balls got lost. And so when I came to want to invite somebody in to play, you know, trying to be nice and everything as a pastor, I was irritated. Not a good trait for a pastor to have, to get easily irritated. And perhaps I found more than anything in going through 1 Corinthians 13, how terrifying this chapter is. Because of little things like that, that build into big things, and that demonstrate that my heart is not where it should be in terms of my reception and my experience of the love of Christ for me, and how that's showing itself in my lack of love, including irritability towards my neighbors and towards fellow brothers and sisters within the church, towards children in the church, and again, a bad trait for a pastor and for all of us. Maybe this is the trait that really fits with what Paul says our gifts are like without love. I think in our translation here it's a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The, The nearest is to banging brass, like brass workers who would smash away at brass with hammers. If you get within like a mile of them, you could hear it. And it's just like, you know, crashing away at brass in someone's ear. It's not just that, it's not that we're left without love, it's a nuisance. It's just noise. And that's what it is to be irritable with one another. It's just noise. And I'm not just lacking love, I become a nuisance in people's lives with my irritability. Well, there's this example in the Bible, in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 6. A group of people who spent about 3 years together, Jesus and his disciples. And in Mark 6, it's a chapter of great activity. Jesus has sent the 12 disciples out on a mission. They were away from Jesus for a while. They were ministering to other people. And they had come back after that period. In the same time, John the Baptist was beheaded. In other words, it's a time of great stress and difficulty and emotional exhaustion and physical exhaustion. And verse 31, Jesus invites the disciples, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. The disciples are like, amen. It's exactly what we need to do right now. It's the break that we need. And it said right in the chapter, in the context, that many had been coming and going. They had not had time to eat. So he's inviting them, come aside, let's grab something to eat. Let's grab some time out. And they went off on a boat ride. Well, the multitudes had other ideas, and they actually run along the shore, and they catch up to Jesus when he's and the disciples when they crash on the other side, expecting to finally have a time of respite and a time of rest. And there's huge numbers. And again, they're needy, and they're looking for Jesus for teaching and for ministry and for healing and the like. And Jesus ministers to them. Disciples, though, are fed up. Jesus, send them away. And actually, they order Jesus to end it right now. It's enough, Jesus. We've ministered enough. We've ministered enough. Let them go to the village and get something to eat. And let us take our naps and recover for a while. Jesus looks at the disciples and says to them, you give them something to eat. Then they move from ordering Jesus around to sarcasm. Shall we go and buy what would be 200 denarii, a lot of money worth of bread, and give them something to eat? You think we got that kind of money? Actually, the money bag seems to be dwindling because they don't know it yet, but Judas has been stealing from it. So what are you thinking? And Jesus just keeps on ministering. We're irritated with people, and love is not like that. Ultimately, in our lives, we're irritated with God. We're irritated with his plan for our lives. We're irritated often with the people in our lives. We're irritated even with our spouses and the personalities and quirks of their characters that we've come to know and don't always appreciate. We're grumpy with his plan, and we're irritated with our circumstances, and we're cantankerous with other people. And Paul says, love is not like that. In all this infighting in this church, all this pride, all this arrogance, love doesn't get irritated with one another. What does Jesus do? What does love do? In verse 34, Mark chapter 6, it says that Jesus had compassion on them. Love takes up two fish and five loaves of bread and divides it to feed them. When Jesus himself, who was a man, was tired, eager for a rest himself, and love continues to work, it pushes through any irritation. Love feeds others. Love, for a time, ignores our own needs and works to meet the needs of one another. Love even sees the irritation in other people, like Jesus with the disciples, and patiently fills hungry stomachs and tired souls. Love feeds and relieves. Love in this sense, as the foil to this irritation, it lifts up the mundane and it gives light and salt into the mundane of this world. So easily irritated. And it pushes humility and kindness and joy into life's ordinary, normal, irritating circumstances. We might say, to summarize this, that love is approachable. As the foil to being irritated, love is approachable. Just like Jesus was approachable. So that's the first one. Love is not irritable. Second, love is not resentful. Another translation, a little more literal, is love keeps no record of wrongs. And that's good because the word there, the Greek word, comes from the world of accounting, of bookkeeping, of keeping track of debts and what somebody owes us. Keeping a ledger, a list, an accounting of what someone owes us. And in the context here, in terms of being resentful, a list of what others have done against us. I mean, love is difficult in all the areas that 1 Corinthians speaks of. But perhaps here, above every other issue and circumstance in our life, this is where love is difficult. And where this chapter is so important. And where we have to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus, who could list a list of wrongs that would go on. You know how pie goes on forever? You know, this is go on forever in terms of what we've done against him, the record of wrongs. Wrongs stick with us, don't they? Wrongs done against us, sin done against us, hurts. And people have hurt us. And it's harder to remove, it seems, wrongs done against us from our minds, from our hearts, than a bottle from an alcoholic. I mean, it's like it has to be wrestled from our grip, like by the Holy Spirit alone. We become addicted to accounting what has been done wrong against us. We have often a filing cabinet full with all kinds of labels of what others have done against us. And we remember them. We forget all kinds of things, but we remember wrongs. These days in sports, it seems like more and more video replays being used. And now in baseball, sometimes when there's a close play at first base, you know, did the ball reach the base before the runner did? And so you have to go, and it takes like 5 minutes to look through this video replay. Do we want to challenge it or not? And it's a little annoying, all the stops in the middle of the sport. Baseball takes long enough as it is to watch. And, you know, and I can appreciate the idea. You want to get every call right. I mean, the end of the game might depend upon that particular call. We want to be fair. We want to be just. We're kind of like that with the record of wrongs that we remember. And we defend it that way. We just want to be fair. We just want justice. We want the whole story to come out. We want everyone to hear our side of the story. We'll yell it. We'll scream it if we need to get it through. Let's be fair about it. Let's allow all the truth to come out. That's all I care about, we say, we think. And let me tell you what they did to me. It's one of the most ugly realities, I think, of our weaknesses, our sinfulness. Because we don't just remember, we take pleasure in remembering, in nursing griefs. And resentments and offenses done against us. We turn hurts done against us against those who have hurt us. And it becomes a real problem. It becomes twisted. In fact, we could feed off of it. We can sometimes enjoy the feeling of being sinned against because it gives us something to hold against a brother or a sister. It becomes almost a high. I think that someone has hurt me and therefore I have the right. It almost feels good to hold that against them. Anger is a powerful emotion. Resentments and even thoughts of violence and hatred. Listen, some people, Christians, are emotionally and physically burdened, distressed, and broken because of past hurts that they still resent and hold on to. Another preacher, Philip Ryken, used to be the pastor for many years down in 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, wrote this in a great book on 1 Corinthians 13, which I recommend highly. I think it's called Love as Jesus Loves. As much as people hate what happened to them, they still love the taste of licking their wounds. As much as people hate what happened to them, they still love the taste of licking their wounds. It's powerful. In the book also, he had some scientific demonstration of what goes on in our minds. He talks about the toxic chemical flood that our bodies release into our brains with malicious thoughts. There's actually a physical chemical reaction going on in terms of our anger, and that it actually burns tunnels into the branches of our nerve cells. Somebody called them emotional black holes that are created, empty spaces, even physically. You start to think about what that does mentally in our relationship with, and spiritually in our relationship with those people, but also with Christ. Recipients of such love and such, you know, astounding, limitless forgiveness of so much sin and so much unbelief and so much harshness towards him that he is forgiven and canceled in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What holding on to those wrongs, the record of those wrongs, even getting high from those wrongs and from our resentments, what that does to us spiritually. I can recall in a past church, a particular relationship that went horribly wrong. And many of you, if not all of you, have had this. Children, you can have this with a brother or a sister. I mean, a relationship that once was good and then it turns badly because of sinfulness. And I'll never forget how the Lord taught me in that particular relationship, which started so well and was a friendship and became, for a number of reasons, which I won't go into, became quite difficult. An elder in a previous church. And finally, at one point, as it was coming to affect the relationship between another church, and the pastor of that church said, invited us into mediation. Me and this brother and this other fellow pastor that I knew. And I came with a binder full of cataloged with with dividers with little names on them, you know, a record of wrongs of what he had done against me. And details. Oh, lots of details. And it really struck me, and it floored me in the experience. The first thing that my pastor friend said to me, who was doing the mediation, the reconciliation, he took one look at me, opening that binder, he said, "Mark, put the binder away and look into the eyes of your brother and tell him what he's done against you." And I can't tell you how tough that was, because I had the binder. I mean, I had all the proof. I had all the details of how the injustice had been done against me. And I had the record to show. I had done the accounting, and it was spotless. And at first, how difficult it was, but in the end, how liberating it was to finally leave that meeting, acknowledging him as my brother, and burning, I threw the binder away. For a while, I threw it away. It was liberating. We're all naturally lawyers when it comes to our own cases and our own brokenness in terms of how we are holding on to hurts, holding on to resentments, holding on to things that perhaps for some of you here this afternoon have been done against you 10, 20, 30 years ago. Or done to your family. Or done to your church. Or done to your marriage. Something that was said. And it was really hurtful. It was wrong. It was sinful. But it's hurting you now more, holding on to it, than the initial hurt. It's poison to our relationships, and as well as our relationship with the Lord Jesus. It damages our relationship with other people that are so in need of grace. Just as we are so in need of grace and forgiveness and patience. Well, I felt then, I feel now, John Newton's words where he wrote, "So much forgiven, but so little love. So many mercies, so few returns. Such great privileges, and a life so sadly below them." So what do you do? What do we do when we recognize this in ourselves? And 1 Corinthians 13 just comes and just hits. It hits hard. Again, it's terrifying. It's more a war flick than a romantic comedy. It's not really very light. It's really convicting. What do you do? What do you do when you recognize this irritableness? And you know, the reason why people don't entrust themselves to me like they should is because I've turned them off. I haven't been approachable. And why are there these spiritual consequences of my life? There's these hurts and offenses I hold on to. I like holding on to them. I like defending myself. What do you do when you get convicted about that? Well, Paul says, well, this is not just traits of love. This is love personified. So look at love personified and go towards it in the person of the Lord Jesus. A little later on in the gospel story, Jesus approaches the disciple Peter. Disciple that had denied him 3 times. I mean, with profanities. I don't know him. Never with him. Never saw the miracles. Never washed my feet. Did not go to the cross to pay for my sins. That's not what he's about. I don't know him. I didn't see all those miracles. I didn't hear all that teaching. I don't know him. And I'm just struck by how Jesus records those wrongs. I mean, think about that. In the moment of his greatest need, his best follower, his most courageous and triumphant. You know, if everyone falls away from you, Lord, I won't fall away. I'll never deny you 3 times. You know. And that friend denies him 3 times. And how does Jesus, what kind of encounter does he? We talk about the new math sometimes, how they're doing new math, and how it's damaging people. You know, at least I come from the States now, but you know, they're like 30th, the 30th country in terms of math scores, and that seems embarrassing. Canada's probably higher than that, but Jesus has like a totally different kind of accounting. It's out of this world. It's crazy accounting. For every denial of Peter, right when he restores Peter after he rises from the dead, he comes to Peter. "Do you love me?" 3 times. "Do you love me? Do you love me?" That's his accounting. First of all, he goes to the cross, and then he comes and he restores Peter gently, without the irritation that Peter deserves. And he takes the unholy mess of our sins, and he doesn't repay it with like for like, but he repays us with grace. Not as we deserve, but as grace would have it, as love would have it, because God is love. And Jesus came down and showed what love is, what perfect love is. The debt has been paid, and this new accounting means that we go free. And then he also sends Peter out on a mission. 3 times, "Do you love me, Lord? You know that I love you." And then Jesus tells him, "Go and feed my sheep. Just like I washed your feet in the upper room before my death, and then told you that just like I do, now you go out." This is what the church is supposed to be about now. Washing feet. Feeding each other. And loving and forgiving one another. Well, let me just end by asking you, what do you want to be known for? For irritation? For what others have done against you? Or what a church has done against you? Or what your neighbor did against you? Or whatever else? We don't want to be known for little love because we've been shown great love. We don't want to be known for holding on to your resentments. We want to be known as those who have tasted so deeply of the love of God and experienced it so much that it spills over. It bleeds out of us. If we would just begin to show a little bit of the love that we've received, think of how different our lives would be, our relationship with one another. For we have been so loved, and we're now given this glorious task and calling to love one another. Well, at the end of this chapter, Paul concludes by saying, "Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Love, as long as this broken world lasts, love, the love of God fuels our faith and our hope and our love for one another. Until a day will come where there will be no need anymore for faith or hope. And there will just be love. The experience of that love and the giving of that love for all eternity. Love will sing into eternity. May God give us grace this week to love as we've been so generously loved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please above all this afternoon show us the love that you have, your fatherly compassion, graciousness, and gentleness. Thinking about your approachableness, Lord, you invite us to come to you in prayer. The one we've sinned against, the one that we've rejected, the one that we've crucified. And Lord, here we come to you in prayer. Come to your throne of grace, and we pray that we might drink deeply this week at the fountain of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross. Keep us near the cross. Let us cling to it. Please, Lord, by your Spirit, help us to experience in our lives, in every part of our being, the love of Christ, that it would infiltrate every part of who we are, who we see ourselves, who we identify ourselves as. Those that are loved with an everlasting love. And then, Lord, we pray that you would use us and that you would send us out as those who are equipped to love one another. Forgive us for our irritableness. Forgive us for our terrible accounting of keeping a record of wrongs. Please, Lord, deliver us to be people of great service and love towards one another. Lord, in our marriages, in our families, in our friendships, in our places of occupation. And Lord, here in this church, we'd be known for our love. That others would also see, those from the outside, those that desperately need to know the love of Jesus, that they would see that love at work within us, be attracted towards that love, and come to find out what we're all about, and come and find forgiveness and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.